Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're at the very end of our study here in 1 Timothy. The scripture reading will be verses 17 through 21. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the reading of the Word of God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. May God be pleased to bless this final sermon in this very precious portion of God's Word. You may be seated. Christina Onassis, heiress of a Greek shipping tycoon and stepdaughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, inherited an annual income of $1 million a week. Once, when she was out of Diet Coke, she dispatched her private jet on a $30,000 round trip to America for a few cases. She once said, "I left my David Bowie tape in Switzerland, but the helicopter's on the way. Your friends are too busy to spend time with you. Just pay them $20,000 or $30,000 a month to do so." That is what Christina did. And the thought might creep into your mind, "Wow, I'd like to try that." But listen to the rest of the story. But all the money in the world didn't satisfy Christina during her short 37 years. She died of heart failure brought on by dieting and barbiturates. Riches may grow, but they do not bring or guarantee happiness. In this life, wealth is very uncertain. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, charge the wealthy in Ephesus to look forward to that which is truly wealth indeed. The proposition statement this morning reads like this: all good things come from God. All good gifts come from God. James tells us that. He richly provides all things for our enjoyment and the benefit of others. Ephesus was a very rich city, and some of those rich people were members of the church there. They were, as Paul describes them, rich in this present age. Some of them were so wealthy they owned slaves. And now, as Christians and understanding principles of stewardship, they were doing even better. They were even more wealthy. There were others in their midst, though, who were promoting greed, as we read about in verse 5 of chapter 6, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's why they were there. They lived to be rich in this life. Notice verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's talking about the very experience of some of those, even as Timothy ministers there. he finally gives a word or a final word to Timothy. And it's like the word that he gave in chapter 1 to Timothy. Essentially, it's guard the deposit. Guard the gospel that you have been given to proclaim. Charge the rich, Timothy, and avoid irreverent babble. Be, in essence, a faithful steward. Point number one of 2 points this morning. Verses 17 to 19 show us the wise or wise counsel to the rich. Four thoughts for you under that, under verses 17 and 19, okay? Number one, don't be arrogant, be humble. Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant, be humble. Rich in this present age, worldly wealth is what they have acquired. God has enabled them to acquire it. But how do we measure success? How do we maintain our humility and our faithfulness in the church? What is success? What does our culture say? Well, our culture says that if you have a lot of money, you're successful. If you have a lot of things, a lot of wealth, then you have made it, you see, and so many people look up to you. But is this true? I have more money than you, therefore I'm better than you. I have attained much higher than you've attained to, and therefore I'm the one who is successful, who has power, who has things, who has popularity, and that feeds pride in the human heart. I am better than you can be the conclusion of the rich as they look at the poor. The temptation, Paul points out here, is to arrogance, is to haughtiness. I'm much better than you. It's to pride. It's a temptation to distance oneself from people who are less than that person, who don't really deserve to be in my great presence. I expect to be served, not serve. I expect the attention. I think I should get the respect. My word carries more weight than others. Just because I am materially rich. A number of years ago, many years ago now, I got a call from Eric Watkins, our pastor, to be here real soon. And he, with the session there in Aveda, Florida, were considering a church plant in St. Augustine. And he said, we've run into a situation. There are not a lot of people, but there's one individual there who's very interested in the church plant, and he is exceedingly wealthy. And it could be a situation where in the giving of the church, he's giving about 80% of the monies to keep the church going. And you can see the tension there and the temptation there. What do you think? And I said, yeah, I can see it. We both can see it. Eric went to his session and some in his presbytery and sought counsel, and they decided to very carefully proceed. And they did, and God blessed the work. But they came to a place in that work where this one rich individual was essentially saying, I think these are my plans for the church, this is my vision for this church, and I think you need to go my way. And there became a tension there between the elders of the church and this one rich believer in the church. And finally, they worked through it, and it was a very painful and hard thing to go through. But they had to speak the truth in love, and this individual, realizing he wasn't in charge, decided to leave. And God continued to bless his church because it belongs to him, not some rich individual. Don't be arrogant, be humble, Paul says to the wealthy. Secondly, don't hope in riches, hope in God. That's the second temptation, to look at your wealth and say, I've got it all together. No, you are not self-sufficient. You need the Lord. You need to pray, but why pray when I can answer all of my needs and concerns with all of the wealth that I have? Why do I need the scriptures? Why do I need even the fellowship of the saints that often? People flock around me all the time. I've got all kinds of friends or wannabe friends because I'm rich. Listen to what Proverbs says. A man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Proverbs 18. Again in Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You think you have it together. Everything is based upon your wealth, and all of a sudden, you don't have it anymore. Don't put your focus there. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So make your choice. You rich people, you can serve God and you can use the money. You need to make your choice. Notice something that Paul says, and I don't want you to miss it, in the second half of verse 17, where he says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, God is the one who gives wealth. It's not that some people who are wealthy are just a cut above of everyone else. I think many wealthy people that I know of are very hard workers. There's no doubt about it. It wasn't just handed to them. But ultimately, in the providence of God, God's given them that wealth, and that's not a bad thing. Notice that everyone may enjoy it. See, God's not saying wealth is evil, get rid of it. He says, you may enjoy it. I've given it to you that you might enjoy it. But let that not be your idol, your God. Judas gave up his very life for 30 pieces of silver when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. How did it work out for him? He was pilfering money from the money bag of the disciples, and then he sold his Lord away for 30 pieces of silver, and he ultimately went out and he hung himself. It didn't work out very well. I have it, some are afraid, and they say, but will I lose it? It's very, very tenuous. I remember back in March when COVID was announced, where did the stock market go? It just went through the floor. About 20% of everybody's portfolio disappeared, like poof, up in smoke. It was gone. So where is your wealth, your substance, your security? It's all in the Lord. A third point Paul gives us in these verses. Be generous and rich in good works. You see that in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now notice Paul doesn't say, get rid of your wealth, it's evil. No, it's okay to praise God and to thank God for the wealth he's given us. Now we may not be people of the super rich, you know, we're not going to be on any TV show too soon, but we are exceedingly wealthy, especially when we compare ourselves with others in different places in the world. God has richly blessed us, brothers and sisters, and we may enjoy what he's given to us, and we, if we are wise and we want to grow in grace, need to be generous with what he's given to us. Reading the book of Ecclesiastes, some of you are studying it Wednesday nights, Solomon writes in chapter 2 and verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. You see, there are many rich, many miserable rich, as they've gone through difficulties and trials and problems, even though they've got more money than they could spend in 10 lifetimes, unless God gives them the blessing of enjoying it. Many have ruined their marriages and their family life because they've sought after money, and that's it. And now they have lost everything. But brothers and sisters, if we want to enjoy the wealth that God has given us, then we need to be generous and good to others. It's amazing as we give how much we receive in the process. It's the very opposite of human nature. To serve, to give one's time and one's talents, and maybe if you have money as a free will offering to give to different things, can be a real joy. And Paul here in verse 18 says, I want rich people not to sit back and let others serve them. I want you to do good. I want you to be rich in good works of service, of evangelism. I want you to be generous. And when there is a need, I want you to be ready to share. I want you to use what I've given you to further the gospel in this world. You see, there's real joy in generosity, in sharing, in serving. Now, listen to me. You might be thinking, well, this text isn't for me. I'm not real rich. Well, you are rich in Christ. And I hope you've come to discern that when you serve, you receive. We can't outgive our Heavenly Father. Don't hesitate. Don't wait for others to serve and to do the work of the church. Pray about it and put yourself forward and look for opportunities to exercise your gifts and your abilities. They're very much needed. When we give, we receive. I don't know many millionaires, multimillionaires. $1 million isn't worth as much today. You know, it used to be thousands of dollars was a big deal, millions, and now we're off into billions of dollars. You know, you got to be a billionaire before you're really rich. But I know one multimillionaire. I don't know if he's a billionaire. I met him during the time that I met my wife in Newport Beach. Howard Amundson is his name. He is the sole heir of Home Savings and Loan in Los Angeles. Maybe some of you have heard of the Amundson Theater there. The wealthy go there and enjoy their evenings together. He was an only child. It all went to him. Howard became a Christian. And Howard has two companies. One is a real estate development company, and so a lot of his money he pours into different projects. And he has another company. It's called Phil 412. What would that stand for if you put it into your Bible? Phil 412. Ha! Philippians 412. That's the theme verse of his second company. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Howard came to the realization as he read the scriptures and studied that God had given him a particular stewardship. He'd given him a lot of wealth, and he was responsible before God to use that wealth in a wise manner. And he realized he couldn't do it by himself. He formed a company, and a number of people involved in that company would now look at the requests of people that were coming to him. All the time, people would come up to Howard and ask him for money. I have a vision. I think this is going to be a great ministry. They knew he was a Christian. This is going to be a wonderful ministry if you could only give us so much money. And he would hear that constantly. And so he would send everybody to his company. They would go and they would look at things. Then they would bring them back to him. And he would decide how to give money away. It became his job, his calling, a challenging one. I remember saying to Howard, I'm glad it's you and not me. I don't know if I would have the wisdom to know when to say yes and when to say no. My wealth is my stewardship. What's your wealth? What do you have? It's not just money in the bank. It's many things that you have, many different gifts and abilities and opportunities that you have. How are you using your wealth as a faithful steward? A fourth point under these three verses is by sharing, send your riches ahead. By sharing, send your riches ahead. What is that about? Well, Jesus, again, in Matthew 6, speaks to this. When in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he says, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is so important. Where is my treasure? What do I treasure more than anything else in this world? My focus, what I think about, what I pray about. I hope it would be for each one of us the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, building that kingdom and being faithful to the Great Commission, going forth to the nations. Notice verse 19 in our text, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. See, storing it up, okay? Don't put it into everything in this world, but what you do and how you spend your money, let it be with the thought of eternity. In Matthew chapter 19, this is found in a couple of other gospels as well, there's a young man that comes to Jesus. Oftentimes we call him the rich young ruler, and he wants to know how he can obtain eternal life, and Jesus speaks with him regarding the commandments and so on. And then Jesus says to him in Matthew 19:21, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus is not saying you can buy your way into heaven. Give it all up and you can buy your way into heaven. What he's saying is you can't have two masters, two gods. Your God is your wealth. You don't have your wealth. Your wealth has you. You need to repent of this ungodly idol that you have, and you need to turn to me, and I will show you what true wealth really is. You come and you follow after me. Oh, that our wealth might be used in a wise, prayerful, godly manner to build the kingdom of Christ. How do we do it? How do you send it ahead? See, can't take it with you. Well, how do you send it ahead? Notice verse 12 of our text. Back up a little bit to 12. Paul says, remember, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Enter the fight and serve with all of your talents. All of these good works are a blessing that will come back to you in glory in eternity. Our good works are tainted with sin, and yet because God is so gracious and generous, he acknowledges those good works, and he will bless us in the world to come. He'll bless us in this world in so many ways. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can invest in heaven. You can invest in eternal riches rather than temporal stuff that will pass away. you can, as Paul says to Timothy, take hold of that which is truly life. And I hope you're listening carefully and you're saying in your heart, amen. I want all that God has for me. I want to be rich in Christ and know all of the riches that he has for me. Philip Ryken writes or gives an example here of someone who did not. He says, one man who discovered this to his dismay was Jay Gould, the 19th century financial genius. The man was worth $100 million. Now, back then, that is, you know, we're talking billions. So today he'd be a multi-billionaire probably. He died in utter despair. His dying words were, I'm the most miserable devil in the world. Can you imagine on your deathbed making that statement? Ryken writes, although Gould had made plenty of long-term investments, none of them were long-term enough. It was not until he lay on his deathbed that he realized how foolish he had been for failing to invest in eternal securities. You all look pretty healthy this morning. And you probably think, well, I have X amount of years to live. But you know what? We don't know that. Have you invested in a long-term investment? Have you invested in heaven? And so when you die, you know that is where you're going. That is the most important investment and decision any human can make in this world. Point number two, much, much shorter than the first point, is final counsel to Timothy. Verses 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard that deposit. If you go back to the first chapter, Paul is urging Timothy to deal with those who are making heretical statements and bringing them into the church. And he talks about those who are under the law in a civil context. And then notice in verse 11, he says, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Okay? Paul had been entrusted that gospel, and Timothy has been entrusted that gospel as well. At the very end, he underlines that. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Oh, Timothy. The deposit is the pure faith of the gospel, the essential apostolic teaching, which became known as the rule of faith or the canon of truth. This was not something Timothy was to work out for himself or was entitled to enlarge upon. It was divine revelation committed to his care, as it is to all ministers, all elders in the church, and really to each and every one of us. In the 5th century, there was a Saint Leo, and he talks about this passage in an interesting way. He says, what is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to thee, not which is invented by thee. Okay? We can't add to it. We can't invent new truths. We ought not to tamper with the word of God. He says, that which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning, not out of my cleverness. And it concerns me when I hear someone coming up with a novel interpretation of the passage of Scripture, and no one else in the history of the church has ever come up with that interpretation. Any new ideas we have, we need to take before our elders and before the ministers and elders of the presbytery and commit it to them and their study along with us. He says, it's not of private assumption, but of public tradition. It's not something that God told me privately. It's what the whole church has been given, the body of Scriptures, you see. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee, wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader into new truth, but a follower. Keep the deposit. Not novel interpretation, but faithful proclamation. And that's what he's saying to Timothy and every single elder preacher that has followed throughout history. Because it's tempting to be novel and clever and cute and funny and a lot of other things. But is the Word of God clearly opened faithfully week after week? And so guard this deposit, Timothy. And then secondly, he says to avoid something. You see it there in 20b and following. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And that was going around in Ephesus. You can't get married, or you shouldn't eat certain foods, or these kinds of things were going around outside of what the Scriptures taught on these subjects. Avoid time-wasting, foolish debates that display one's ego and ignorance, is how I would put that succinctly. And it's tempting today, not only in person, not only at a presbytery, but it's tempting today to do it online through a blog or whatever way one is communicating publicly. And people tend to say more publicly without watching what they say or how they say it, and hurt and damage along with untruth is disseminated through the church. Now, this is an extreme example, but we've seen this and many others like it in our history. R. Kent Hughes uses the example of theologian J.J. Altucher. He is one of those God is dead theologians. But he's a theologian. If God is dead, why be a theologian? I don't quite understand that. But he uses this God talk jargon when he talks. Listen to what he says, and you can tell me later what it means, okay? Insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with the realization in total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. Now, Professor Troxell's here. I'll ask him. You ask him later what that meant. That's how they talk over at Westminster. It's amazing. Hughes says, it makes no sense at all. And so why would you waste your time in babbling over words and foolishness? Remember how the context of how we began 1 Timothy? We looked at a particular text in the book of Acts, and I'd like you to turn there with me. It's Acts chapter 20. It gives us a context to Timothy, But it's interesting what Paul says here, because what Paul is saying at the end of 1 Timothy and what he continues to say in 2 Timothy is very much mentioned here in Acts 20. Paul is meeting with the elders, the Ephesian elders. And look at verse 26 and following. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The scriptures is what Paul is saying. Not anything beyond those scriptures, but faithfully declaring the scriptures. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll bring in heresies, you see, but also, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is the word of God I commend to you, elders. This is what will build you up and give you eternal life. Be faithful to that. Guard that. Proclaim that. And that's how Paul ends his first letter to Timothy, with four more words. You see them there? Back in 1 Timothy. Grace be with you. Application. With grace be with you over it, okay? Brothers and sisters, let's be faithful stewards of all that God has given us. Let's invest in heaven every single day. When you put your head on your pillow at night, can you say, Lord, it was a good day in Jesus Christ, serving you, investing in heaven? It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing perspective. It's one where I keep my mind and heart on Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. And secondly, let's make the most of God's word. Men who are elders in the church must teach and preach and guard that word. But all of us have a copy of that word. All of us must handle that word. This month is going to go by before we even blink, and we're going to be entering a brand new year. What are your plans in the handling of God's Word, in the study and the reading of God's Word? Look ahead, make plans, and pray about it, and commit yourself to a brand new, fresh entering into that Word. Maybe you've read through the Scriptures dozens of times. Continue to do so, and study them. And pray over them and meditate upon them. That's how we keep the word safe and holy, even in our own lives. We feed on it. We live in it. Grace be with you. The you is plural. Grace be with all of you. And it's by the grace of God that we can do this. We cannot do it by saying, okay, this year I'll put a plan together and I'm going to do it if it kills me. Last time I died halfway through Leviticus, I'm going to go and make it beyond Leviticus. Well, maybe you should start somewhere else in your Bible. Maybe that would encourage you. Do what works for you, but plan it out, but then realize it's only by the grace of God that I will read God's word. And it will be very productive. I conclude with this marvelous verse out of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's all from him and through him, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We are rich in Christ Jesus. The world does not recognize that, but we know it. Let's live our lives according to the riches he's given to each of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for 1 Timothy and the exhortations we've received, learning how to live the Christian life in the church. Thank you that you have died for your church, that your son shed his blood for her. Thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us members of your church. And you've called us to be good stewards of the blessings you've given to us. And Lord, we know you've given us many in this country. And we praise you and we thank you. Now please give us wisdom to know how to use them for our own enjoyment. Yes, and for the blessing of our families and for the blessing of one another here. And yes, beyond that, both home and abroad. May we be excitedly involved with the outreach, the enterprise of the gospel. We thank you for it, Lord, that it's the most important good news we have ever heard or will ever hear. And thank you that by grace we are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.